We're turning back tonight in the Word of God to the Psalm 93, and we'll read again verse 3 of that Psalm. We have taken as our topic tonight the Tsunami disaster, and no doubt we could title it The Waves of Destruction, but we feel that this Tsunami terror raises the same age-old questions that man has been asking from the year dot, as they might say. But Psalm 93 in the verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. Compared to seeing a plane plunge into a skyscraper, the first amateur video shots showing a surge of brown water overpowering the blue of a holiday pool didn't seem to retiling on the scale of horror. However, as the images kept coming in and the estimated death toll kept rising, it became apparent that that Asian tsunami disaster of 26th of December made 9/11 seem tame by comparison. Of course, 9/11 was triggered by the deliberate actions of people, a man who had wickedness in their heart and in their mind, who set themselves against a nation determined to inflict as much pain as he could upon it, whereas this tsunami disaster is in quite a different category. No human action, not even a human failure to act, caused this Indian Ocean catastrophe. The killer waves were triggered by massive undersea earthquake. Apparently that was the result of some slippage of tectonic plates that had suffered years of pent-up strain. Some coastlines are estimated to have moved as much as 20 metres, or 65 feet, during this occasion. An earthquake of a magnitude of 9, such as this one, sounds almost to us, you know, twice as bad as some of the more common earthquakes that we hear about all the time that are weighing in with magnitudes of maybe 5, but the Richter scale is an exponential one. That means that 9 is really 10,000 times as violent as a 5. So this great quake, the greatest that this earth has known in 40 years, shook the world with the force of millions of Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. Sensitive instruments were said to have picked up an effect on the earth's rotation. The globe was described as ringing like a bell afterwards. Tourists, as we well know by now, fishermen, homes, cars, everything in its wake was swept away by those walls of water that rolled across the Bay of Bengal. The tsunami waves barreled nearly 3,000 miles across the ocean, right over to Africa, where it was known in Somalia, even in that country, there was so many thousand miles away from the epicenter of it, almost 20 or so people were killed even there. Somewhat seemingly senseless sorrow and loss, no matter what the cause, raises the same sort of questions about God, about death and about suffering as 9/11 and other disasters and tragedies have done. Regardless of whether people look upon it as a natural disaster and describe it at that, or if they look upon it as God being behind it, if God is all-powerful and loving, they ask, why does he allow it? Why does he have a role in all of this? Now, insurance jargon for this kind of event is going to write it off as an act of God. Some newspapers have described it as biblical or near-biblical to emphasize the scale of the tragedy. But does God just sit back and let things happen? Does nature operate independently with a mind of its own and a will of its own and operations of its own without God? If it did, then that would be an advantage for the Christian. Because the Christian would ask to explain where is the role of God in all of this. He could say, well, you know, God really doesn't have a role to play here. God isn't involved. It's nature. It's a natural disaster. And so the responsibility for it is not with God. But that would be a biblical view of God. If God is who he says he is, the sovereign of the universe, the one who is continually upholding the entire cosmos with the word of his power, then events like this carry with them large implications. The biblical teaching about God's sovereignty leads us to the conclusion that either God is in everything or God is in nothing. Therefore, when those tectonic plates of Sumatra slip past one another, release their large amount of pent-up power, this, plus all of the consequences that flowed from that for so many, was not something that just happened independent of God. If we try to sidestep and avoid God's responsibility for this killer, tsunami, pass the event off as a natural, random occurrence, then we have reduced God, the all-powerful creator who created countless galaxies in the blink of an eye, we have reduced him away down into a hapless or impotent bystander. And yet to bring God in and put him at the helm of events, while that's a thoroughly biblical thing to do, it raises disturbing questions in the face of this Indian Ocean nightmare. The immense unfairness of it all, for one. Poor villagers, we could well argue, already facing enormous handicaps in their ordinary lives, now battered emotionally and physically beyond belief. Young children brutally torn out of their mother's arms and suffocated by water, and yet you say that you believe in God, who has looked after all of this, who has navigated it all. How can you say that you believe in a God of love in the midst of this kind of tragedy? But before we begin to rage at the unfairness of it all, and of God himself, we do well to zoom out. Look at the bigger picture. When we do that, we're looking at how this tragic incident evidences desecration. The Tsunami timeline reads like this. On Boxing Day, 26th of the 12th, 04, 8 o'clock in the morning, in Sri Lanka, the undersea earthquake, measuring 9 on the Richter scale, shook the area 160 kilometres offshore. Within a short time, 10:30 a.m., a 15-foot to 5-metre wave hit Sumatra. 10:43, 13 minutes later, that tsunami hits Sri Lanka, South India, Indonesia, Malaysia, Thailand, Bangladesh. 10:58, 500 people are reported dead. But then the next day, on the 27th, by late Monday, official estimates were set at 26,000 people dead. A few days later, on the 30th of the month, Indonesian officials were changing again, and these were changing rapidly all the time by the hour. They changed the estimated deaths from 45,000 on Indonesia alone to 79,940. And then at 2:30 that afternoon, they gave their official estimates. And that was more than 116,000 dead. Some have suggested more than 125,000 dead, with millions left without resources for daily living. To give more details of that devastation, in the northern Aceh province in Indonesia, they were already suffering a prolonged conflict there, but it has emerged as a ground zero of that great earthquake just off its coast. While the Indonesian Health Ministry sources reported that there was a sharp increase in the number of the dead, right up to 79,940 people, they had previously said 45,000, they had said even 5,000 before that, a senior official at the Red Cross says, well, we estimate that the number of the dead in Indonesia alone could top 100,000. And those corpses out there rotting in the tropical sun as the rescuers are scouring the ground. The number of dead in Thailand has been put at 4,500. 2,230 foreigners are in that number, most on the beaches where those giant waves came in, destroyed the luxury hotels that were packed with tourists at this Christmas peak season. The Prime Minister of Sweden said that perhaps over 1,000 Swedes may have been killed in this area, and that number would have included 43 Britons or so as well in Thailand. In Sri Lanka, the number of the dead currently stands at 27,268. Hundreds were killed when a wave crashed into a train called the Sea Queen, rather ironically, that was travelling to Gaul from Colombo, wrecked the carriages, uprooted the track, killed all of those people. Survivors have told in various areas harrowing tales of the moment that massive wave struck towns and resorts, how it sucked holidaymakers off beaches into the ocean and smashed people and debris through buildings. It is, no matter how we view it, a massive catastrophe. Quite obviously, as Psalm 93:3 puts it, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. But why? A mass of texts in the Bible assures us that our God is in control of the waves of the sea. He can create the waves. He can control the waves. He can conquer the storms. A truth that Psalm 107, for example, gives decided emphasis to. Psalm 107, verse 25, "For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." Verse 29, the contrast to that, "He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." Well then, has God deliberately targeted these tens of thousands of people as individual sinners who deserve immediate wrath and punishment? That scenario was discussed by the Lord in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the verses 1 to 5. There were people on that occasion who came to the Lord and they flocked around him. They wanted answers. "Lord, look at these natural disasters. Who is responsible? Why did they happen?" And we're told there that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye..." And the word there is, are you judging this? Is your... this your estimate? Are you deciding this? Are you viewing them as the judgment of God upon individual sinners? "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then they come with the second incident, or those 18. "Upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye," Jesus asks, "that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I found the words of Hesham Hasabala, a Muslim, quite intriguing. Under the subtitle, "Will the Imams Remain Silent? Is the wrath of God only when non-Muslims are victimized?" he directed this challenge to the leaders of his faith. He says, "I've heard imams say that after an American is beset with a tornado, or a hurricane, or an earthquake, that it is God's justice for America's wrongdoing unto Muslims. So far," he notes, "I haven't heard of any imams preaching a similar message about the victims of the tsunami, and I suspect I won't, primarily because many, if not most, of the victims are Muslims." The statement of Jesus here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, or his statements here, are abiding warnings against joining up the dots by the shortest possible route. In other words, here are people who have suffered terrible things. They must be awful sinners. It must be the judgment of God. Jesus is saying that's the easy route. That's a simple conclusion. That's one thing that you will reach with your mind right away. But it's not true. And in both of those cases, the Lord refused to connect the disaster event with individual or even with group sin. Now that's important when we look back through the more recent history of our world. 1986, the Chernobyl meltdown, or the 9/11 World Trade Center, or now the 2004 tsunami disaster. I'll ask and answer a question. Do you suppose that the residents of Belarus and Ukraine, or the United States, or the Indian Ocean sea coasts were sinners above all sinners on the globe, that they suffered these kind of things? The answer is no, I don't suppose that. I'm sure that these words in the Gospel of Luke are to stop me making that kind of connection or conclusion. It's impossible to deduce cause from effect just by simply joining up
dots that are close to one another. Now, without doubt, some vile sinners were caught up in this most recent catastrophe. The Tamil Tigers, a terrorist organization in North Sri Lanka, responsible there for multiple deaths, have appealed for help as they're digging mass graves to bury thousands of bodies, all 135 children at an orphanage run by women rebels, were killed. But the devastation brought about by this tsunami was very indiscriminate in its nature. So then the original question that we posed remains on the table. Is God culpable for this horrendous loss of human life? Let me come in from another angle. Each day some hundreds of thousands of people in our world die. We see this as somehow natural. We follow funeral processions. It's the natural course of events. Yet, humanly speaking, what is fair about that either? In fact, what is fair about any death? If God prevented all death except the death of one solitary person in the globe, that one death would also be unfair, perhaps even more so, since everybody else was allowed to live. So the question becomes much bigger, not just why 9/11 or why this tsunami tragedy. It becomes one of why is there any death and any suffering in the world at all? And that has to be faced squarely by Christians, because we claim to have the answers to the true meaning of life, to the meaning of the universe and everything within it. My argument is that we can't even begin to give a Christian answer on this one. We can't come out and say something that has any biblical integrity without going back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and taking Genesis history very seriously. And what history do we have there? Well, the history in Genesis tells of the creation of a once good world, in which death and suffering were not natural at all, but were intruders. They invaded the scene, uninvited, unwanted. They occurred, suffering and death, because of humanity's rebellion against its maker, as Genesis 3 points out. And so this tsunami and all other events of its kind find its ultimate reason in the fall of man. In Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, we have these words: for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, in other words, creation, is looking forward to a day when all of the saved of earth are gathered home to heaven. Why? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. A better day is coming for this world, in other words. And then verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We live on a groaning planet. Paul tells us that nature, the created world, is groaning for the day of the final salvation of the last child of God that is going to enter heaven. When sin entered the world, it had a cosmic effect. The entire creation was thrown out of balance when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You remember well what is written there in Genesis 3, 17, 18. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Because of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed. Thorns sprang up upon the earth, and the harmony, the beauty, the splendor of God's perfect creation was tarnished. And as God looked at that creation after the fall of man, no longer could God say, as he did at the beginning, it is good, or it is very good. So when we wonder about things like hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis and the like, and ask why God created such things, I believe we are taught that God did not make these things. It was not part of his perfect plan. These things are the result of the imbalance of nature that came about as a result of sin. Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, shows us what the world was like before sin entered into it. It is what the world was meant to be, but sin has disrupted the world that God had created. Sin brings corruption and disease and destruction and death into our world, and sin has left its ugly stamp and stain everywhere. We have all around us daily reminders of the curse on all creation. And when we see them gathered up in concentrated bursts, as in this recent disaster, we are doubly reminded of the sinfulness of sin. So we have here the evidence of desecration. But also this tsunami furnishes illustration. If anybody had come along and doubted, as many have done, the record of Genesis 6 through to Genesis 8, a universal flood that devastated the entire globe in the days of Noah, then the violent energy released through this tsunami must be a timely reminder. It shows the power of water combined with volcanic activity, exactly the forces that were released during the flood. In Genesis 7 verse 11 I read, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Though the flood, let me add, had an additional factor that greatly increased the amount of water that cascaded down upon the earth and overflowed it. For we read there in Genesis 7:11, and the windows or the floodgates of heaven were opened. We didn't have that element this time, but we did have something of the fountains of the great deep, with those tectonic plates being broken up. The superquake that set off this recent Asian disaster is, as we've said, believed to have been caused by the sudden slippage of two of those tectonic plates in the earth's crust. Now, if you look about in creation theology today, you'll find that the most prominent theory about describing the mechanism behind the Genesis flood is that of catastrophic plate tectonics. Main man behind the reasoning here is John Bogardner. Gardner rejects this millions of years theory that the evolutionist comes in and brings and associates with plate tectonics and also with continental drift. And Gardner, he points to ample scientific evidence to support the view that the movements of continents, for instance, had to have happened not over long, long ages or millions of years, but had to have happened relatively quickly. Charting the results of this relatively minor, though horrific in its consequences, of course, slippage of these two plates against each other, it's not hard to imagine how some of the forces that would have been released at the time of Noah's flood would have caused catastrophe on a global scale. Catastrophic plate tectonics proposes that the entire ocean floor was recycled in a matter of weeks. No wonder the Bible has a special Hebrew word that's different from the ordinary word for flood when it describes the flood of Noah's day. It keeps this word exclusively to describe Noah's flood. The word in the Hebrew is mabul, that cataclysmic event in the days of Noah that destroyed the earth, was responsible for the vast amounts of sedimentary and fossil-bearing layers of rock around the world. Incidentally, Korean naval architects showed that the ark could have withstood waves 4 to 5 times taller than this tsunami, which was round about 6 metres in height. So what we have with what has happened there on Boxing Day in southern Asia is really Noah's flood in miniature. And it's frightening to think that it's just on a small scale. When you see the pictures on your television screens and project that back to the days of Noah, what must that have been? A global, worldwide flood. It's been interesting to note that this tsunami didn't kill many animals. Wildlife officials in Sri Lanka at the Yala National Park expressed surprise when they found no evidence of large-scale animal deaths as a result of this disaster. And that indicated to them that those animals may have sensed the wave coming and fled onto higher ground. A photographer who flew over Sri Lanka's national park in a helicopter, saw as he looked around abundant wildlife. Elephants were there, buffalo were there, deer were still there, and not a single animal corpse. Floodwaters from that tsunami had clearly swept into the park, because uprooted trees were there and cars had been toppled onto their roofs, and one red car even ended up on top of a huge tree, but the animals apparently were not harmed. "This is very interesting," they said. "I am finding bodies of humans, but I have yet to see a dead animal." The universal flood was on a much larger scale. Genesis 7:18-23 record, "And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." So even if they did seek refuge on the higher spots, people or animals, it soon became the case there was nowhere to take refuge. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died, and every living substance was destroyed. A skeptic once said publicly that the flood would make God the greatest mass murderer in history. Murder, of course, is defined properly as the unlawful killing of innocent human life. So first, from God's perspective, after the fall, when man had sinned against him and rebelled against him, there is no such thing as an innocent human. We read in Genesis 6 how sinners were full of wicked imaginations in their heart, and there was none on earth that did the will of God at all. But then secondly, the concept of murder presupposes a law that such things are wrong, which can only be the case if there's a lawgiver to make the law, and the skeptic is trying to argue against God as being a lawgiver. As creator, God has decreed it is unlawful for a human being to take another human's life. But he, the judge of all the earth, does not himself do wrong when he takes a life, which in a very real sense happens whenever any of us die, regardless of the circumstances or the other causes that we might cite. You know, when we see ourselves as sinners, having broken the law of God, having rebelled against his commandments, when we see things, in other words, from God's viewpoint rather than our own, things become quite different. And suddenly there's nothing unfair about the deaths of any one of us, no matter what the circumstances. God is the sovereign judge who is totally holy. It would therefore be impossible to overstate how he abhors even the slightest sin. And from his perspective, it would be totally lawful and totally just to wipe all of us out, in whatever fashion. This tsunami evidences desecration, furnishes illustration. It's a little snapshot of what it must have been like during Noah's flood. It also urges preparation. It urges preparation. It appears that this tsunami came with little or no warning. Tremors were felt. The massive earthquake registered on the Richter scale, but by then it was too late to send out any effective warnings about the tidal waters that were now barreling their way across the ocean to do their deadly work. Within, according to the timeline we had there, within 90 minutes, over 120,000 lives had already been taken. In Noah's day, a warning was given. 120 years of preaching and earnest entreating preceded the flood. And God in grace extends that warning to us today. And he bases his warning in part upon the events of Noah's day. Matthew 24:37-44, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. Watch therefore," Jesus says, "for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The tsunami is surely a reminder. It's one of those earthquakes in diverse places that a further global disaster is on the way. Despite the devastating nature of this most recent flood, the rainbow of promise is still in the sky that a Noah-style watery catastrophe will not consume the whole world again, but God is telling us fire is on the way. I read of it in 2 Peter 3, the verse 5, right through to the verse 12. This they willingly are ignorant of. Man is putting it out of his head. God says it. Oh, we're not listening. So what? This they willingly are ignorant of. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Over the last number of days, warnings about more tsunamis have been sounded out in India. And on the television screens we have the results of that. The Indian government have issued fresh alerts for all of those areas that were hit by those killer waves, saying that it's going to come again. Sirens have blared out on beaches. One of the worst hit areas, you see people still fleeing in packed cars and buses, and they're running and fleeing for safety. But we're told in the geological surveys in the area that there were no immediate signs of giant waves. They were unaware of any aftershocks that would be large enough to trigger a fresh tsunami. They were telling us that aftershocks would have to reach at least 7.5 magnitude on the Richter, and nothing had been recorded larger than 7.1 since Boxing Day. But God here has given us another reminder of how suddenly, how unexpectedly, death can come. What are we going to do? The only wise thing is prepare to meet him. Ere long, the hymn writer said, and Jehovah will come in his power. Our God will arise with his foes to contend. Haste, haste thee, O sinner, prepare for that hour. The harvest is passing. The summer will end. Final point or lesson I want to make is this. This tsunami also elicits compassion. It elicits compassion. There are actually vast elements of grace in all of this. The fact that it wasn't a worldwide flood, the fact that it didn't therefore wipe out every inhabitant of the countries it affected, though on one island I read off the coast of India, the surge of water killed 2/3 of the population there, but the fact that it didn't wipe out everyone is a mercy. There were survivors. And it's nice, you know, to sit, and Sky News has it there on the local television, Channel 9, I suppose, and you've got the little pieces of text that are scrolling across the TV screen and saying that so-and-so was safe and well, somebody else is okay, someone else has been found, and they're naming them, and it's testimony to the fact there are survivors, and many of them. A question. We've gone in search of answers to tragedies like these. We've ended up in Genesis chapter 3. Now, does knowing the answers to the big picture make us callous to the suffering of these people? Being aware of the sovereignty of God, does that just harden us to their plight? Far from it. We are moved even more by compassion, just as our Lord Jesus was when he lived among us. Because of Christ, Christians, those who take the Bible as the word of God, who know Jesus Christ as the Creator incarnate, will tend to be at the forefront of digging into their pockets to try and alleviate the agony. Actually, a World Vision representative once said confidently to a Christian leader that it's conservative, Bible-believing churches and Christians who are far and away the most generous givers to his organization's efforts to help people in poor countries. Makes sense, of course. God's word commands us to do good to all men, Galatians 6 and verse 10. But if we didn't believe the Bible to be really true, there would be a shortage of strong motivating reasons as to why we should sacrifice heavily for others. And yet, you know, there's a limit to our understanding of suffering. One of the most wicked men of the last century, Joseph Stalin, once said, "One death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic." And there's truth in that cynical comment. The truth is this. We have read about in Luke chapter 13, the 18 that were buried under Siloam's tower. We wouldn't be mourning more over the 18 than, say, if it had been 17. Unless the extra one is our own child, then we would mourn more. Maybe this is a part of God's mercy to us that we cannot perceive what 125,000 victims of a tsunami really means. We're more likely to shed our tears not over hearing that 125,000 people have been wiped out by this disaster. We're more likely to shed tears over a single person coming up on screen that we can look at. And maybe we're told, here's an orphan. Lost both parents. Lost all the rest of the family too. No one to look after them. That will more quickly elicit tears from us than of these 125,000 faces that we never knew or saw being swept away. Now this is where the greater revelation of the New Testament comes in with a special contribution. God is not far off. God is not checking out the latest statistics in this issue. In Luke 12 and 6 I read, our Lord saying, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God." Now if you cross-reference that and check the going rate with Matthew's Gospel, you'll know that in that day the price was 2 sparrows for a farthing. But the sellers would sometimes, like you'll have in the seals now, have a special offer on the go of 5 sparrows for 2 farthings, and they'd throw it in there for the 5th sparrow for free. However, even this sparrow, without a price, going free, added almost as an afterthought or a bonus, was not forgotten before God. Matthew touches the same truth, but as free as almost sounds unfinished. In Matthew 10 verse 29, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" God is not far off checking statistics from that distance. He was there when the sparrow fell. His capacity for sorrow is infinite. In each one of those private tragedies that add up to the 125,000, God was there too. He felt each pain. He felt each panic. He feels now the wounds of each bereaved loved one. He feels the pain of the coming years for them. An old lady used to keep a faded photograph of her younger brother on the mantelpiece in her home. On his birthday each year she would weep and say he died on his 19th birthday at the Somme. More than 60 years had passed and those wounds were not healed. God's wounds have not healed either. The pain that this world has caused and does cause him is beyond thought and calculation. This world of his still groans, and God groans along with it. Now, why God stops catastrophe here but doesn't stop catastrophe there, I don't know. But I know he shares it, and I know he feels it far more than we could ever could. This love with which God still loves this world through all of its sorrow and its sin was demonstrated once in all its fullness. But God, Romans 5 and 8 tells us, commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The most profound display of mercy and grace imaginable, that he stepped into our shoes as a man. God the Son came to suffer, came to die, not in some sort of ooey-gooey martyrdom, but so that his righteous anger against sin could be appeased, so that a penalty could be paid for those who placed their trust in Jesus and received his free gift.
There is a pattern, I'm sure, that's beyond our and beyond all human knowledge. The day will come when we'll see just more than the edges of God's ways. We'll understand the fullness of his purposes. But in the meantime, through tears and pain, his people must lift their hearts as Jeremiah did those many years ago. In Lamentations 3:17-24, Jerusalem had been destroyed, wiped out. People in their hundreds, thousands killed. The city burned down. And Jeremiah says, "And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope, and the direction of his thoughts changes. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." So when I read the headlines in the daily papers, tsunami toll could top 125,000. I know the Bible still proclaims the message, God is love. Just place the unknown future in the Master's hands. Whether sad or joyful, Jesus understands.